And as you're taking a seat, if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we will be there. We'll also be in Romans chapter 5 as well. But starting off with 1 Corinthians 10. And before we read it, many of you guys know that this past Tuesday was not just Halloween and trick-or-treating for many families out there, but also it was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And we had certain people in our church that was pretty excited about that. In fact, you see these pictures behind me. That includes the very own Goodriches, who was able to share a testimony about their year-long mission trip. As you can see, Riley is Martin Luther, and Catherine, which is Martin Luther's wife, was played by his lovely wife. And their three daughters, which Martin Luther had three sons and three daughters, are behind me as the three daughters as well. Although, if you ask them who they are, they like, I don't know, ask my mom, all right? And so I did say, you look like Jedis, and they were like, oh, that's awesome. Okay, we're Jedis then. All right. And you can see this, Joel's from our East Campus. He serves with Crew, and he also dressed as Martin Luther, except for he did not ask his wife to be Catherine, Martin Luther's wife, but instead asked him to be the Wittenberg door. Okay? And as you can see from her face right there, I think she'd much rather be Catherine than having him nail the 95 Theses right there. But as you can see, not only they, a lot of people were pretty excited about that event, because it was a significant event in history. In fact, we're going to talk about it a little bit and refer to it a couple different times in our Lord's Supper service. If you don't know anything about the Protestant Reformation, let me share a little tidbit about it. It was a widespread theological revolt in the 16th century, started in Europe, where many, many people protested against the Roman Catholic Church. We had such famous reformers and names as Martin Luther, who started in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, John Calvin in France, and many, many others all throughout that country. And they protested various unbiblical practices of what they believed was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, and they wanted to return to what they believed sound biblical doctrine. And the main event of the Protestant Reformation is generally considered what these two gentlemen were dressed as and had in their hand. In fact, Riley allowed me to be able to have his 95 Theses that he brought over my house last week. And so what happened was Martin Luther on October 31st of 1517 went to the Wittenberg door and he posted 95 Theses, or basically a defense or argument against the teachings of their beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And listen, it caused some drama, all right? Some needed drama, but it's why when over this week you probably saw people on Facebook putting that meme, Martin Luther posting problems on walls before it was cool to do so on Facebook, okay? Because it was a big, big problem within not only the church, but honestly, society at that time. And to understand a little bit of that, just let me share with you, it's important to understand the Catholic claim of apostolic succession. What that means is it's a doctrine that says that the line of Roman Catholic popes extends through the centuries, all the way from the Apostle Peter to the current pope now, that it is an unbroken chain of authority that makes the Roman Catholic Church the only true church, and it gives the pope preeminence over all churches everywhere. And because of the belief in apostolic succession and the infallibility of the pope, Catholics place church teaching and tradition on a level that's equal to Scripture itself. In fact, that's one of the major, major differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants, and one of the foundational issues leading to what I'm talking about here, the Reformation. And if you've heard maybe the five solas before, it was what the Reformation kind of started as, in a defense of, we believe these five alone statements instead of what they felt was being taught by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the biggest difference between faiths can be found in this right here. It says the first one, sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. So instead of just the teaching and the authority of the Pope and traditions that were made, it's only through Scripture that we can have our doctrine and beliefs. Sola fide and sola gratia is faith alone and grace alone, where instead of receiving in the means of salvation through sacraments like baptism, sacraments like Lord's Supper, what we're going to participate in today, they believe that the means of salvation comes through those things, where Protestants, and through these sola statements, it is by what Christ did already on the cross, accomplished in the resurrection, and by saving faith you receive that, instead of the elements, instead of those sacraments, and it is by grace. that there's nothing you can do, nothing you can do in works, or nothing you can do yourself, nothing you can earn, but God offers it as a free gift to you. And only through Christ alone, and of course, to the glory of God alone. Now listen, I know there's also a lot of other big differences between the two faith systems as well. In fact, my two oldest kids were able to see a little bit of this 2 months ago when I went to a wedding in Florida of one of my closest cousins, and he's Roman Catholic, and so my daughter, who comes to almost all weddings that I perform, she was really shocked by it. In fact, she was like, weddings are usually half hour, 45 minutes. We've been here for an hour and a half now. And she was like, why is there so many standing and sitting and standing and sitting and kneeling? And then at one point she got holy water to the face. And she was like, what's going on here? You know, there was a part where they actually, they went up to the picture of Mary holding Jesus, and they kissed their hands, and then they put it on the thing. I felt like I was part of the Godfather movie at that part, okay? I don't know. I've never seen that before, but they're like, and did it. And I'm just like, all right, this is mafia. I know. They're 100% Italian. Something's going on here. And the other thing that was a little bit kind of shocking to them was the priest had given a sermon on the purpose of marriage, which is actually a really good sermon on the purpose of marriage. And he didn't just kind of orally say it. He sung it. If you've been to Catholic church before, you might have seen that. And so even a little bit later on, they were really kind of shocked by that and like, what's going on? And a little bit later on, kind of was messing with them a little bit at the reception. And I'm like, Olivia, will you pass the salt and pepper shakers, please? And my mom's like looking at me like, quit it, and, you know, jabbing me and everything else. But that wasn't the biggest difference. The biggest difference that my kids had tons of questions about after was when they did Lord's Supper. Because Roman Catholics believe that in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine turns into Christ's body and blood, and through partaking of it, it is part of your salvation. And so we told my daughter, and my wife and I did not participate in that because we believe this represents what Jesus did on the cross and what we're going to talk about through saving faith and grace alone. But my daughter was a little upset because even when she first became a Christian, that was something, as I was taking her through a discipleship book, as we were kind of watching that before getting baptized, that she would say almost every day, I get to partake in Lord's Supper now. I get to partake in Lord's Supper now. And all of a sudden, we're like withholding that from her, from what she's saying. And so I remember I had to explain some of those things to her. And it is a big difference. In fact, Kevin DeYoung, a blogger on Gospel Coalition, said this: next to justification, there is no issue more fiercely debated during the Reformation than the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Although the Reformers did not always agree among themselves as to the meaning of the supper, they were unified in their opposition to the Roman Catholic notion of transubstantiation. And that's that word for it. It actually becomes Christ's body and blood, and when you take it, it is a means and part of your salvation. Now, perhaps you may be sitting in here and you're thinking, man, that pastor, this church, man, they're already really, really rough toward Catholics. I mean, maybe you grew up Catholic like me. Maybe you have a best friend that is Catholic. Maybe you are Catholic yourself. You have beloved coworkers or family members, and again, friends. And maybe even you're kind of offended right now. With that being said, I will say two quick things. One, I do know that not all people who are Roman Catholic, that profess to be Roman Catholic, that go to Mass and everything else, do believe these things that I'm talking about and that we'll continue to talk about. In fact, I do know I had a neighbor. I grew up Youngstown, Ohio, one of the most unchurched kind of areas of Ohio, but very heavy in Roman Catholic. Again, my mom, 100% Italian, and every person, whether they went to church on Sunday or not, they claim to be Roman Catholic. They actually don't know a lot of other, they pretty much think Christianity what they see in Roman Catholic Church. And I remember we had a neighbor that was three houses down that after my parents became Christians and 180 degree life change, like they started talking to them more, and they found out that this couple had a Bible study every Thursday night, and that they would say, I do not believe in the things that I already mentioned, means of salvation. They believed 100% that it is through Christ alone, by grace through faith. And they told my parents, the only reason why we go is because we have so much family that would be heartbroken if we didn't continue to go. Right or wrong, I had enough conversations with them over those years and while I was in high school. I believe with all my heart, they knew Christ. there's people that do stick around that don't maybe believe some of these things, but they don't believe all those specific things that's concerning salvation. Two, I will say this. I know I poke fun, just joke around, but listen. We know we're not right about everything, and there are certain things we can make fun of ourselves about as well, okay? Hence, Benny Hinn, okay? He proclaims to have everything that we have as well, and there is a lot wrong with prosperity gospel and some other things that say they are Protestant in those ways. And so listen, I want to take the log out of my own eye, and I encourage you, take the log out of your own eye if you're kind of like, yeah, that's right, because again, there's a lot of embarrassing things that I will make fun of us about as well. But saying all that, what does God's word have to say? What is the purpose of Lord's Supper? And especially what it represents, as we'll see in Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting off with verse 14, going down to verse 22, God's word says this: "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" First thing I want you guys to know is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here concerning idolatry. He starts off in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, whom by the love, flee, run from idolatry." The false worship of anything that takes the place of God. Five verses later, he speaks a little bit more of the inconsistencies of Christians practicing idolatry. Verse 19, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." That is some strong language right there. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Talking about Lord's Supper. "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now, a little bit of background. Obviously, Paul is talking about a practice of false worship, of idolatry. Some people from this church were eating food that was at one time offered to a false idol. The verses following this passage, Paul addresses somehow people can convictionally eat that food knowing that those idols are worthless and that they hold no power, while others cannot convictionally eat those items because of what it would appear to unbelieving idolaters. However, he makes it crystal clear in these passages that they are all not to participate in any type of idol worship themselves with those sacrifices and other false religions or in other temple services. You see, some of the Christians in this church were taking their liberty and questionable things too far. They were becoming involved in the evil of idolatry. And Paul right here, he calls them out in this passage. And listen, God calls us out with the very same thing when we think about the cross. I know we're not physically going to those temples and dealing with the literal food and sacrifices like what was a part of their culture at that time. But we have idols that we need to repent of as well. We cannot participate in the false worship of, and remember, false worship is anything that we put before God. In fact, it can be relationships. It can be friendships. It can be anything we use that causes us to escape from the realities of our world. It can be food. It can be sex. It can be acceptance. It can be sports. It can be our very own marriage and families, or the very desire of a future marriage and family. We can turn anything into an idol, and that idol will conflict with the one true God. And to think it's okay to take this Lord's Supper and say we identify with what this represents, how he saved me, how he demands my worship, but all that other stuff that I give all my attention to, all my time into, all my energy into, all my money to, it's okay to have that with what Christ offers me. According to the Apostle Paul, he is saying that is not okay. That is a contradiction. And listen, this was true with the Reformation as well. You see, the Reformation was not just about a conviction of one man for everyone to know that they can hear from God by reading Scripture themselves, and that anyone can receive by salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It was also about idolatry, including with the Lord's Supper. It is important to know the Lord's Supper is an important sacrament of worship toward Jesus. We're going to experience that in just a moment. But it is not a sacrament for salvation through Jesus. Because when you give anything, anything outside of Jesus alone, that type of power, it becomes an idol. This includes the means to salvation. This includes any type of religion that puts their authority or traditions on the same level of Christ alone. Instead, it's what the Lord's Supper represents, the cross, that gives us salvation from sin and from idolatry. So let's look at the cross and Jesus a bit in Romans chapter 5 to be reminded of what the Lord's Supper represents, to be reminded what Luther convictionally stood up for. And you'll see, in fact, a lot of those solas in this passage as well. Romans chapter 5, starting off with verse 5, part B, God's word says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. First thing we need to know, and what this represents, Christ, the cross that he died on, that shows God's utter love and kindness for us. It says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. In fact, Paul repeats that in Titus chapter 3, saying that God's kindness, that his love is shown in salvation, not by our own doing, not by our works, but instead because of what God has done for us. He says, we receive a regeneration and a renewal, Titus 3, part 4, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does this mean? Poured out. Some of your translations may say gushed and spilled or shed. How did that love pour out? It is what this table represents. It's the cross. And it says, God did this for us when we were helpless, literally, without strength, hopeless, nowhere to turn. This was an act of kindness beyond what anyone else would do. Very rarely would someone do this for a friend, but not one that would be perceived as an enemy. The cross shows God's utter love and kindness for us. It shows us just how far God would go to show you his love. Verse 1 and 9, we see how the cross provides justification to those who receive it by faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Some of you may ask, what exactly is justification? What does that mean? Justification certainly involved the forgiveness of our sins, but it means so much more than just the forgiveness of our sins. To be justified means that you, that I, are declared right. It's a legal term that means to remove all guilt. That's why you hear it within the court system with a judge. You are not guilty because of the saving faith in Christ. Psalm 103, 12 to 13, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions, sins from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And if you notice in this verse 9, it says, justified by his blood. That's what Jesus said. By his blood, you receive this new covenant. You are made right. Now, I know when we talk about blood here, of course, we're going to talk about that whenever we participate in Lord's Supper, because that is what the cup represents. But when we talk about it, I know there's people, especially if you didn't grow up in church, it is a little awkward and uncomfortable. Listen, when my parents were forcing me to go to church in middle school, I was like, what's up with the blood talk? 6-7 years ago, in a time when I was teaching teenagers, there was a high school girl who was heavily involved with PETA, who was really, really offended when I talked about the blood of Christ. I mean, I thought I was gonna be walking out of like church later that night and there was gonna be a bucket of red paint that was gonna be dumped on me later, okay? And I remember her contacting me through Facebook and I had a long, long conversation about what we're gonna talk about right here. We talk about blood quite often. Yes, that seems a little bit weird to maybe anyone that are not familiar with this, but it is important because this idea of the removal of sin through the blood was put into place thousands of years before Jesus even came on this earth. There's something we see all throughout in the Old Testament called blood sacrifices. Hebrews 9 talks about this. There was a sacrificial system that was instituted under the established truth that to dwell in God's holy presence, it requires perfection. And listen, sin is filthy, it is messy. And because of that, us as sinners, every one of us, we are filthy and messy. And God will not allow us to belittle his name by assuming our dirty hands are clean enough for the purity of right standing before him. And therefore, there was a system in place where these blood sacrifices with the perfect animals to atone for their temporary sins. You heard about it. We refer Abraham's sacrifice, the Passover, all of the animal sacrifices. The book of Leviticus is nothing but an outline of what the cost of each sin of those. Sometimes it was a dove, sometimes two bulls, maybe a goat and a lamb. In the tent of meetings in Jerusalem, hundreds and thousands of people went to the temple to make their blood sacrifices toward God. I mean, can you just imagine the smell of that day? It was said that a river of blood would flow out of the temple. And this went on for thousands of years. That's until Jesus picks up the cup and he says, the old covenant is fulfilled. Drink this, the blood of the new covenant. Because as Hebrews says, there was one sacrifice made for one time for all sins. And you don't have to repeat. In fact, that's one reason why that doesn't make any sense for the Lord's Supper to actually be Jesus' blood and body. Because you're repeating those sacrifices again and again. When Jesus did that for one time for all people, for the sins of the past, present, and future. And listen, as messy, as awkward, as uncomfortable as those sacrifices sound, listen to this. People know they have a little utter of truth in their hearts, in their lives, in their conscience, knowing that it does take the suffering and sacrifice of someone, something who's perfect or a hero, but that doesn't recognize or say that they're a hero, to save those that they love and care about. What I mean when I say that is even the famous comic book creator, Frank Miller, author of comics Sin City, 300, The Dark Knight Returns, which the whole Christopher Nolan trilogy was based off of, even he said this: the noir hero is a knight in blood-caked armor. He's dirty and he does his best to deny the fact that he's a hero the whole time, and it's why he has that theme in so many of his stories. Because it hits a truth with people saying, I can't do it. But this hero that has to sacrifice his own life can do it for me. It's why you watch movies like I Am Legend. You see these themes in culture that points to a bigger picture. And it allows for us to have peace with God, as it says in verse 1. No longer at war, no longer on the wrong side, but instead at peace with him, because the cross provides that justification to those who receive it by faith, a saving faith, believing in who Jesus is, what he had done, and that is going to make you anew. And church, this is ultimately done by grace. Verse 15 and 16 of Romans 5 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. It's because the gospel, the cross, and the resurrection, and our response in repentance and faith, it is given to us by God's grace. This is available to anyone and everyone. Just like sin passed down to everyone from the first sin with Adam, original sin, justification is offered through one man as well. And listen, it's a gift, a free gift. This is why in these two verses behind me, it is mentioned four times as a gift. There is nothing we can do to earn it. Nothing we can do to deserve it. But God offers that gift of salvation to you freely. And it was the gospel. It was the gospel that was the means of reconciliation between us and God. Not the elements of the Lord's Supper or other sacraments. Verse 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I say gospel, not just the cross, because in verse 10, that very last three words right there, by his life, the Greek word for that right there is zoe, which means eternal, forever life. That's the resurrection, a restart in life for eternity and here on this earth as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, gives you new desires, and he is with you forever. A new start, a new hope, saved to live anew again. And it mentions three times in these two passages, reconciliation. And church, listen, there is nothing like reconciliation. God wants it. We want it. There's nothing more that you want than reconciliation with someone or something that at one point in time you loved, you had a friendship with, and is now broken. Imagine you and maybe a friend or a family member. Some of you guys are in this right now. You have a fight. You have an argument. The good relationship that you once enjoyed is now strained to the point of breaking. You cease speaking to each other. Communication is awkward. You gradually become strangers, and such estrangement can only be reversed by reconciliation. To be reconciled is to be restored, that harmony, that friendship, that bond, that unity and love again. It's why, as I've been involved in ministry, some of the most beautiful pictures of this, when a husband and wife, even at one point in time, divorced, but then come back together again. Children with fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, best friends growing up, reconciled. It's beautiful. We yearn Some of you yearn for that as you're thinking about certain people right now. And listen, God does that for us. The gospel message. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, but committed to us this message. And listen, as we talk about family and friends, this verse says we were enemies. And his utter love and kindness, his grace surpass that so that we can become friends with him. Our relationships change because of what is represented on this table and the cross. And listen, going back to that Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians, we're not just reconciled back to God, but listen, we're reconciled to each other as well. Verse 16 through 18 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? You see, participation in those verses right there is a Greek word, koinonia, which means community, sharing and living life with each other in fellowship. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul is reminding the church of Corinth that everyone was a participant in the Old Testament altar sacrifices in Israel. When God's chosen people sacrificed to the Lord and they burnt that offering, there were some who ate that by the priest who consecrated it, and some who ate that by the people who offered it. Everyone was involved in that offering with God and with each other. And that's why what we are about to partake in, the Lord's Supper here, it is a united fellowship with the Lord. Not, listen closely here, not a separate stratum between the priest and God's people. Church, it is important for you to know, for you to recognize that every one of us are on the same level ground before the cross. That was one thing that Luther reformed. God used him in the church at that time because of the deceiving power and authority that others had before others. And we're sinful people, and we can manipulate that, we can use that. I was actually encouraged by this, although I think he kind of thought that he was offending me a little bit. But in our Connect group this past Wednesday, we were talking about the D'Souza's amazing testimony last week and how they were on the mission field and some of the things they witnessed by other missionaries in Mozambique. And we were talking how, like, man, we just love and honor the D'Souza's even that much more for hearing that, because they walked away from that loving Jesus even more. I don't know about you, but if I saw fellow Christian missionaries that were like trying to run each over each other and that had rumors and everything else that they actually had killed their previous wife, I don't know, but I'd probably be thinking like, I'm going to find another religion. And as we were talking about that, one person in our Connect group had even mentioned and said that, well, part of the reason why I didn't kind of struggle with hearing that is because I do know that every one of us are still sinners. That even if you're a missionary to go on the international mission field doesn't mean you're still not going to mess up. You're still not going to sin. And he had said, and so like, Eric, you know, you're no better than me. Or, and I'm like, he's like, oh, I didn't mean that like that way. I was like, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I'm no different than you. I may be judged by a stricter standard according to God's word because of teaching here and being up here. But guess what? I am no different than you. And here's the thing that's beautiful about that. When we have that perception, that mindset, all is invited to that kingdom and all is a part of his family. Listen, church, in a world that is so divided, so judgmental, and wants to put everyone and everything into a caste system, into categories, that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. that he invites us to the table as one body, as one fellowship. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing, that we're no different. We all have this opportunity to go before God. Not only are we all one body, but he invites all people to that table. And because this is true, Jesus invites you to his table. He pulls out the chair. He asks you to join him. All are welcome. And that's what we're asking right now as well. The free gift of grace that's being offered, that kindness, that love, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with the Father who created you for himself. That if you turn from that sin and believe with your heart, he will give you all that. And listen, I know, because not only does the Bible say it, but because I have given them before and I've heard them from people. We have excuses for not receiving that gift. In fact, Jesus mentioned this in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. Many are invited to this table, but we make excuses. But it also said that the man who threw that great lavish feast told his servants to go where the blind, go where the lame are, go where the crippled and the oppressed, that invitation is open to everyone and anyone, for all who need this. And so I encourage you today, ditch your excuse and embrace what God is offering, what is represented here, that in spite of your sin, despite your sin, he offered his body on that cross, that one perfect sacrifice, that he shed his blood that's represented in that cup, and that when you turn from that sin and say, Jesus, I believe you are that Savior, he frees and forgives. He makes you anew. And church, that is what this represents, and that is what Jesus says, I leave to you today, church, so that you will never forget it. A couple instructions that we always go over when we participate in the Lord's Supper. In a moment here, children will be coming in. They'll be sitting these first couple rows. And if you are a parent of one of those children and they are believers and you'd love to participate in Lord's Supper with them as a family, we encourage you to come and pick them up. And we ask everybody to come down the middle aisles right here. You're more than welcome to be able to use anything up here or the sides as a mini altar so that you could spend time in the Lord, remembering what he did for you, confessing any sins, and doing that with whether it's yourself, friends, or family as well. I want to encourage you, just like 1 Corinthians 11 says a chapter later, that as believers, when we partake in this, that we do not make a mockery of it because of what he did and the sacrifice that he made. He encourages us to repent or turn from any sin, to spend some time confessing some sin before him before we partake in the cup and in the bread. In fact, there's been times before, I know I've said this to you before, awkward times for me where as a pastor, I stayed in that seat because I knew I had to make certain wrongs right that actually took some phone calls and conversations before I could partake in this. I even had a kid in the youth group asking, like, are you a Christian? Because it's like, you're not taking. I explained, no, I take that serious because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. And so I recommend and encourage you that as we sing this song, that you spend some time with the Lord making any of those wrongs right before partaking in this. And listen, if you are sitting out there today and you know there hasn't been a time that you have received that gift, that you've become a Christian and that you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can come up here and you can eat some of this bread. You could drink some of this juice, and let's be honest, it doesn't mean anything to you. In fact, it's pretty stale bread. I wouldn't recommend it. But I do ask, if you were listening today and he was speaking to your heart and you see what this represents, and you don't just see what this represents, but you would say, I need it. I am that sinner. Nothing I can do, nothing I can work for and earn, but you did it for me already. And during this song, as people around you praying themselves, you in the bottom of your heart can cry out and say, I want you to become my Lord and Savior, Jesus. that this doesn't just mean stale bread and juice, that I'm partaking something so much more because of what you did thousands of years ago to reconcile people back to himself. And I encourage you, there's no magic words to say. It is you with all your heart saying, I'm that sinner. Jesus, what was done on the cross, what you miraculously did in the resurrection, I want that in my life right now. And then you could come up with your fellow family, participate in that fellowship that God has graciously given you today. When you're ready, come. Let's pray.